Great to be here, and it's always an honor and a privilege for me to be able to come and share with all of you. And I'm also really excited because my wife and my fourth daughter are here. There they are, right back there. And I'm so glad to have them with us. This morning, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 106. We're going to be looking in this psalm. And before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, if we may. Father, how we do want to thank and praise you that you're our rock and our refuge, O God. You're our strength. O Lord, you're our very present help in our time of need. We ask, Lord, too, that this morning you would just open up your word to our hearts and minds, to hear and to receive from you, Lord. We pray too, Lord, for our nation, and we pray for all that's going on with regards to the election. Lord, we ask that your truth and your righteousness be manifest. And we pray, Lord, that you will also expose the deceit and the misrepresentation and just the wickedness that has been a part of so much of this. Lord, as we just look at Psalm 35, that you tell us to trust in you, that you're the one who's fighting this battle. Lord, and in verse 8, as the psalmist cries out, O Lord, those who have tried to set a trap for me through their own wicked and evil intentions, Lord, may you cause them to fall in their own trap. And we pray that, Lord. We pray for your mercy upon those who have, through deceit and misrepresentation, Lord, pushing an agenda totally apart from anything with reference to truth. Lord, be merciful to them, but Lord, deliver us from them. Let them fall into their own trap and deliver us as a nation, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be in Psalm 106 this morning, and what I'm actually going to do is just kind of give you a commentary, a running commentary. I'm going to read the entire thing and stop periodically and just point some things out to you, okay, as we go through this. So, follow along there with me as we begin in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. That word for loving kindness there in the Hebrew is chesed, chesed. When I teach my students in Greek or either in Hebrew, either one, to pronounce those letters that go, it's a hard thing. We're not used to doing that in English. And how many of you know how to spit? Well, if you can go, that's what you do. So it's, I know you ladies, y'all really do spit. You just don't want us to think you do. We know you do. But it's chesed, chesed. Now, what's interesting about this word is when you read in the Psalms about the godly ones and the promises that God makes to his godly ones, how would you define somebody that's godly? Anybody, would you say this a godly person is someone who reads the Bible all the time and prays all the time and never does anything bad, never thinks anything bad, always sweet, kind, forgiving, loving, gentle, peaceful, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Now, some of you say no, but how many of you, some of you kind of think, well, yeah, kind of in the back of my mind, that's kind of what I thought. How many of you, come on, don't be afraid, there you go, you're honest, thank you. Well, let me ask you, if that indeed is the case, and that's what a godly person is, how many of you fit that category? That means that none of us here are going to be recipients of these promises addressed to the godly ones, right? If indeed that's what godly means. But that's not what it means. The word godly ones is, this is an adjective. The word chesed is a noun, but it's used adjectively. It's chesedim. That's where you get godly ones, and it means those who are recipients of God's grace. Hallelujah. Now how many of you would say, well, I fit that category. Yes, glory to God. All right. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Once again, who practice righteousness? If we looked at righteousness as being certain acts, that means, well, I'm always good, I'm always nice, I'm always sweet, I never do anything bad, I don't think bad, I don't look bad, like the three monkeys, you know, I hear no bad, I speak no bad, I see no bad. How many of you here would fit into that category? Nobody. On the other hand, we do have a definition and a criteria for what this is talking about. We look in Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that to him for what?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. So we begin to understand then that this is not a righteousness that we produce of our own. Rather, it's the righteousness of God within us, which is faith. And so what it's talking about here, who practice righteousness, that is, who are trusting the Lord continually. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what this psalm is about. Trusting the Lord. Believing the Lord. Resting in the Lord. Remembering His word and His works. Because as we go through this psalm, we're going to see that that's what God is desiring for us to do. That's where our victory, that's where our peace, that's where our fulfillment all comes from, is in trusting Him and remembering His word and His works. Psalm 106 and 78 are both talking, they both are kind of a recapitulation of Israel's history. And they both take the same perspective of showing how Israel forgot the Lord and forgot His word and quit believing and trusting and all the consequences. But the reason I chose 106 is because it delineates much more inclusively, if you will, the aspects of how we do forget God's word, how we do forget His works, and the consequences, the ensuing consequences as a result of that. So, we read on. Remember me, O Lord, in thy favor toward thy people. Visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the prosperity of thy chosen one, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now we come to verse 6. Look at this. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. One of the first things that the psalmist does here is admit and confess his own sin, his own failure. And I want to say to you, I have a dear, precious friend of mine. He's an Assembly of God pastor. We've known each other for over a quarter of a century. He pastors in New Mexico. And he told me, he says, you know, my dad gave me some advice when I was a young man that has been some of the greatest advice ever given me. Two things. Jerry, always learn to repent quickly and forgive quickly. You repent of your sin that you don't become hardened and become, compromising with it and the destruction that can happen, even as a believer. Your soul, see, Satan knows he can't take your soul, but he can screw your life up, and that's what he wants to do on this earth. The other thing is to forgive quickly. Because if you don't forgive, what happens is that the emotional poison of bitterness and anger can come in. And it won't just affect you. It will affect the people you love the most. And so those are two very important things. So we see right off the beginning here of this psalm, the psalmist is confessing his sins. He's admitting, hey, we are just like our fathers and our forefathers. Lord, forgive us. Now, we begin here in verse 7, and we're going to begin to see there are 15 items. There's a sequence, if you will, of 15 events that happen sequentially. When we forget God, we forget His word, and we forget His works in our lives and the consequences of them. He says in verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness. Look at the first thing that happened when they forgot. They forgot. In a short period of time, you see, let me tell you something. Our natures are so corrupt. Even as Christians, we're saved, yes. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus within us. But ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. God requires us and calls upon us to remember His Word and His works. God does everything in our heart. Even but leading us to Christ, He sets everything in place. He puts the word of faith near you, even in your mouth. But He doesn't make you say yes, does He? He doesn't make you. He doesn't make me. But He leads us to that point, first of all, in coming to know Jesus as our Savior, whereby we're born again. And listen, after we're saved, even though we're children of God, we must still say, yes, Lord, I trust You. Because see, now you're in Christ. You're secure in Him for all eternity. Satan knows he can't have your soul, but you know what he'll do? He'll try and screw up everything in your life to affect those around you and those who are wanting to see that light. Please understand, we are in a spiritual battle here. It's very intense. So the first thing they did is they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Here God did all these wonders, these 10 plagues, and all of a sudden they come to the river edge. But you see, how many of you all have ever experienced this? Every new trial you've ever been in, it's as though you never had been in one before. Is that amazing or what? It's like you're in this new trial and all of a sudden it's like, well, God, are you even there? Is the Bible real? Does Jesus love me? Am I saved? You know what I mean? Huh? Yeah. Now, how many have ever had that happen? Now, sir, let me ask you. And you raised your hand. Have you ever talked with this young lady here about that?
No.
You probably don't even know who she is, do you? But you know what? Y'all have had the same experience. Is that interesting or what? That's no. What do you think that is? You see, folks, that is a conspiracy. A satanic conspiracy. All of you raised your hands and you said, well, God, you feel the same way. I thought I was the only one that went through that. No! We all do. That is one of Satan's most effective tools, is that fear. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. But you see, what Satan wants to do is to cause you through fear to forget God's word and works in your life. And when I began to realize that and saw that one day in my life, I said, whoa. And I went back and read Psalm 37:3. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. And again, the doing good there is not going out and, you know, helping sweet, dear old ladies who have to have a walker across the street. Now, that's a nice thing to do, but that's not the kind of good that he's talking about, although it certainly includes that. The good he's talking about is believing him. That's why he says, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and obey. There's an old hymn that goes like that. And I'm going to try and sing it here real briefly. I didn't do it the first two services. I feel like I should. This one, and y'all endure it. How many of y'all know trust and obey? Well, how many of you never heard of it? That shows me where y'all been. No. I'm just going to sing the first stanza of this because it kind of sets the tone for this. Okay, I'll do my very best. Here we go. When we walk with... Y'all join me now. I'm not going to do this alone. Okay, this is not a solo. Here we go. Ready? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. How many of you from Baptist background? I knew it. All right. Now, you see, this is really what it's all about. The trusting is obeying the Lord in faith. Are y'all with me? It's obeying the Lord in faith. That's what it is. Now, that's what Satan wants to get you to quit doing. And he does that by causing you to not remember God's word and works. And so the first thing that happens, what happens? You rebel. You become mad. You become upset. But look, look at the incredible depth of God's grace. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. And he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and reduced them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. The grace of God, folks, is the only thing we can appeal to. What a wonderful thing for you to see your sin. Not to condemnation, but to conviction. And realize, Lord, it has never been my works. I've never impressed you with anything. It's simply been your grace, Lord. And even the faith I have is that which you've given me. So the only thing that I please you in is through Jesus in me. Is that interesting or what? Yes. So how in the world can I compare myself with somebody else? Well, they should just be like me if they were as spiritual as I am. No. Doesn't happen. Sometime back, I was, this has been several years ago, I was in my office studying, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit spoke to me about Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, I never had a problem with the first part. I hope for a lot of things. You know, I had no problem with that. It was the second part that I had a struggle with. Because the second part for me was the evidence of things not seen. For me, it was the evidence of things seen. My prayer would be something like this. Oh, Lord, I trust you for this. Okay, Lord, do it. Okay, God, come on, God. Oh, God, come on, God. Oh, I see a little. Okay, now I can believe because I see this thing happening. And I can figure out how it's going to occur. How many of you can relate to that? Now, see, that's not freedom. That's not faith. That's bondage. And fear entraps you. Just that's a manifestation of fear. And the Lord spoke to me very clearly, and he said, Justin, from now on, I'm going to teach you that what's going to be real to you is not what you see, not the finished product that you're trusting me for, but my word and this promise, that's going to be your reality. Not some material thing or some answer, but what I promised, that's the reality, and it's going to be as though it were right there already. I said, hey, that's great. Oh, that sounds good. Boom. And I was very secure and very comfortable where I was. But then, in a short time, I was no longer secure and comfortable. My security and comfort zone had been totally shattered. And as I went through a period I call the veils of darkness and trusting the Lord, it was very intense. All of a sudden, one day, God brought that back to me. He says, this is what I'm talking about. My word and my word alone now, and the promise that's there, that's going to be the reality in your life. And you know what? I would take nothing for that. That's where God wants to bring us. That's where he wants to take us. That's where he wants us to be, is trusting him in that fashion. Not after it's already over, but before, in the midst of when you can't see your hand in front of your face, rejoicing in the Lord, trusting him, praising him, standing on his word. Is that going to be challenged? You bet. Satan's going to come at you with everything, including the kitchen sink. He's going to be on you like white on rice. Do y'all know what that means? How many know what? How many don't know what that means, white on rice? Everybody knows that? Good. Okay, y'all, many of y'all from the South or something, I don't know. But you understand what that means. But he will be. He's going to challenge every step that you take in trusting the Lord. Believe me, he's going to challenge it. You know how he's going to challenge it? Through fear. That's right. He'll come at you in some way or other. He'll try to make you afraid and embrace his lie versus trusting God and embracing God's promise. That is his tactic. What's the second thing that happens? Look. They quickly forgot his works. Look at this next item, number two. What's the other consequence, the sequential step, if you will, if when you forget God, what are these sequential events or consequences that happen? Here it is. They did not wait for His counsel. You see, when you forget God, you forget His word and His works. The first thing we saw is rebellion. Secondly, impatience. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm the quintessential example of an impatient person I have been in my life. And again, it was motivated by fear. I would wait for the Lord for a while, and then I'd get scared, and I'd take matters into my own hands, thinking, well, God can't come through. He needs me to help Him out. See, the first thing that happened was rebellion. I didn't even realize it. I would complain and gripe, and I'd say, well, okay, God, where are you? I can't just get mad, and all of a sudden He'd do it. Okay, great. Something else, and I would become impatient. I would not wait for His counsel. Why? Because I was afraid. But I couldn't even see that it was so much a part of my life. The fear was. It was just a natural thing to do. Look at the next thing. But they craved intensely in the wilderness. The next thing that happens is lust. Now, lust here we often associate with sex, but you know what? It's not limited to that. It certainly includes that. But it goes far beyond that. You can lust for power. You can lust for security. You can lust for prestige. You can lust for a name. You can lust to be seen by others. You can lust for material things. You can lust for emotional security or emotional things. Lust has a variety of things in our lives. You can lust to be somewhere else other than where you are right now. You follow what I'm saying? What's that based on? Fear. If I don't have this, and if I'm not there, I'm going to miss out. If I don't get it this way, you're not going to be a fulfilled person somehow. You're missing out. See, what's that based on? That's based on Satan's lie that if you don't have this, you're going to miss out. And you see the sequence, the sequential steps of this, if you will? Rebellion, impatience, lust. Fourth, and they tempted God in the desert. Unbelief. Unbelief. So you begin to not believe God. You begin to do foolish things and act out foolishly and make decisions that are not necessarily wise decisions. Now, in spite of all of this, God is merciful to us. But you know what? He also lets us sometimes experience the consequence of these actions. That's His loving, disciplining hand, which we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. And look what it says here. So He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. You see, sometimes God will let us experience the consequences of our rebellion, our impatience, our lust, and unbelief for the purpose of bringing us to that point of brokenness and repentance. He's a loving, merciful God. And He wants us to come to that point of where we remember His word and His works. When we don't, this is what happens. Look at the fifth thing that occurred. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Envy, jealousy, resentment is such an insidiously crippling thing emotionally in our lives. My grandfather was a Baptist pastor. My father was the youngest of the children. My dad and my mom married in the 30s. He went to World War II. He came back from the war. And he had the attitude that he was the only one that really sacrificed. He was the only one that went over there. And he came back and he said, the world owes me a living, basically. That's what he felt like. He started drinking. And in this process of his drinking, he became an alcoholic. He didn't start out and say, I want to become an alcoholic, but it ultimately happened because of all these other things. I don't know that my dad ever really committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Savior. I don't ever know that. But I can tell you that as a believer, the same kind of things can happen in our lives. Again, Satan cannot have your soul, but he can really screw your life up. But my father was a very tragic example of somebody who, all the way up to his last days, I don't know, perhaps he did on his deathbed accept Christ, I don't know. But his life was characterized by this attitude, the world owes me a living. It's not fair. It's not fair. We've heard enough of that for the last 3 weeks to last us for a lifetime, haven't we? It's not fair. It's not. I thought it was really interesting. I really applauded the Florida Supreme Court and all those people came before him saying, well, I couldn't understand the ballot. I was so confused. You know, these are not illiterate, imbecilic people who have IQs of 50. These are people that have grown up. But you see, they had an agenda. And their agenda was they wanted their particular candidate to win and win at any means, whether it's true or lie or whatever. And so they make up this story. That's not to say that some of them perhaps weren't, but you know what? They're adults. They should have read the thing before and done it. Listen, in the same way we should with reference to God and His Word in our own lives. Interesting. You see, when we forget God's Word and we forget His works in our life, the sequence of events happen. Rebellion, as we looked at. Impatience, lust, unbelief, envy. You begin to be jealous and envious of other people. You think the world owes you a living. You follow what I'm saying? You become bitter, angry person, a frustrated individual. It's not fair. Why should that person have this and I not have this? And on and on and on. And then you begin pursuing your agenda, regardless of what the truth may be, because of your own envy and your own lust. Is that fascinating or what? So before we go attacking these people in a self-righteous way, let's put ourselves in the same place. Realize, but for the grace of God, we could be there doing the same type of thing. And perhaps we have in other ways. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. Come down to verse 6. We see the consequences of that envy. Envy is rottenness to the bones, the Bible says. It's rot gut. If you've ever seen wood that is rotted out through water or termite exposure or something like that, you know, a foundation can collapse. And I want to tell you something. Envy will cause you to have emotional collapse in your own life. There will be no stability there. Look what happens next. Number 6, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Idolatry. You see, when you forget God and His works, His work and His word in your life, you set it aside. You're going to have something in your life to give you a sense of direction and emotional well-being, are you not? Yeah. And so you're going to look to something or a habit or an attitude or some material things or something that's going to give you a sense of identity and make you feel good for a period of time, a brief period of time, something that's going to salve your conscience. It may be that you go out and you purchase certain things you like to do, buy this and you buy that, and it feels good for a time, then it wears off, you got to do something else. Or maybe you have some kind of activity that you like to participate in, or something that titillates your flesh, titillates you emotionally some way, stimulating. But it's soft-lived. I mean, short-lived, soft-lived. It's short-lived. It's short-lived. You say, well, is that idolatry? You bet it is. You may not have a little Buddha in your house where you sit there and you go through these repeated chants and ring your little bell every now and then. But this is nonetheless idolatrous because you've set God aside and His word and works and remembering Him and being your source, and you've looked to these other things. Are you all with me in this? All right. Then look at number 7. They forgot God, their Savior. One of the things that happens as you look at these sequence of events here that occur from forgetting God's Word and works in our lives, is you come down to this point of forgetting the fact that He really is your Savior. You lose sight of the fact of your own sin and the greatness of His mercy and grace towards you. You think that you're not so bad yourself. You can make pretty good decisions. Satan's setting you up, ladies and gentlemen. He's setting you up. Pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. You know how I know that? Because I've been there. I've been there. So they forgot God, their Savior. you begin to be very judgmental and you set yourself up and everybody else is wrong and you're right and the whole world is screwed up and you're the only one. If everybody's like you, it'd be a wonderful place. Huh? Is that right or what? See, you're forgetting God. You're saved. You're forgetting, wait a minute, I'm a sinner just like everybody else. And Lord, as you have been so merciful to me, so must I be merciful and forgiving toward others. That's what we must pray. Who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now look at number 8 here. Then they despised the pleasant land. You see, you can even get to a point where you despise the things of God. Perhaps there's been some great hurt in your life with reference to the church or ministry or perhaps people in the church. Perhaps in a marriage you've had a very difficult situation. Perhaps with family members. Perhaps with working associates or even a husband and wife or with your children or whatever it may be. This pain and this hurt and this anger and all this has come in, and as you go through this sequence of events, you come here to where you end up despising the things of God, blaming that versus because you have forgotten God's word and works in your life is blaming Satan and realizing he's the one through our own sin and you're as culpable and capable of doing the same things. In fact, you probably have. You just were so blind by your own sin you couldn't see your sin. Huh? That's why Matthew 7, 1 through 5 says, look, first of all, you get the sequoia trees out of your eye before you go get that little bitty twig out of the other person's. You see, when we become the Pharisee and the self-righteous judge, and I've been the quintessential example of both, you're blind to your own sin until God lovingly, mercifully shows it to you. And I might tell you this, that sometimes failure is a great blessing in our lives as Christians. Because through failure and through our own sin, God works His work of repentance and brokenness, and we see that sin and that failure, and we realize, God, it is only Your grace. Oh, God, I can't believe I've been so blind. And God makes us a person of compassion and love and mercy and to be the very thing that He was for us. Sometimes it takes time to do that, but sometimes it can be a great blessing in your life when that does occur. But we see this sequence here. You despise the things of the Lord. Secondly, or number 9, I should say, they did not believe in His word. You begin to set His word aside. You begin to set the truth aside. You begin to be your own source and criteria of truth. You see, you may go through the motions of being religious and this, that, and the other, but the Word is no longer the source because you're not reading it, you're not trusting it, you're not remembering it, you're not walking in it. And you begin to set that Word aside and you begin to make up your own rules as you go. You come to this, well, I think like this, I don't like this, and so forth and so on, and you don't have the wisdom of God operating you. You're simply operating out of your own carnal reasoning, which can be a very devastating thing. It will catch up with you, believe me. Next, we come to number 10. But they grumbled in their tents. Hoo-hoo. You begin to grumble. You begin to be mad at everybody and everything. You're frustrated. You're angry. The people that you end up loving the most are some of the ones that you attack the most. But you come to be a very unhappy, very frustrated individual. So again, why? You've forgotten God's word and His works. You're ruled by fear, not by faith. Number 11, they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. They no longer hearkened to the leadership of God's Spirit. Oh, they could sense it, but they just kind of turned it off, you know, and they'd say, yeah, I don't know, it kind of compromised, it sounds good, maybe so, maybe not, I don't know. But you're not really hearkening to the leadership of God's Spirit in your life. Kind of setting it aside. Not overtly, but just kind of inadvertently you hear it and, well, I don't know. And you're kind of doing your own thing because this is part of the sequence here. Look at the consequence. Therefore he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the land. You see, this is the consequence. I'm telling you, as you forget, even as a child of God, if you forget his word and his works, then all those very things that you hold so dear, and you're looking to by your own agenda trying to acquire or trying to maintain, you end up losing them. Because you're trying in your own strength and your own ability and you can't do it. Now we come to number 12. Look at this. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Number 12 here basically is saying that we can end up embracing occultic practices and beliefs. How can that happen for a Christian? Very easily. Perhaps some of you even here today, you tend to look to the astrology chart. You go to psychics. You go to all these self-help books. You're wonderful and you're beautiful and God is within everybody and all this kind of stuff. That's very occultic. It's very man-centered. In fact, it's very interesting. I have a course I call His Story Through the Ages. It's a 20-hour thing. It's a B.C. seminar and an A.D. seminar. Each one is 10 hours. But as I do this, I compare every religious and philosophical system, the major ones rather, with the Bible. And it's fascinating to see that something as diverse as ancient Sumerian ontology and cosmology, their view of the origin of the universe and the view of our very essence and our being, the very nature of our being, as you say, with ancient Sumeria, and then you go down to Aristotle and you say, well, how in the world do they have any connection? There is a thread of commonality running through all of them, even up today through Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, even through Marxism. And basically it's this, that man is his own God. Man is sufficient in and of himself to make his own life. He is the ultimate creation of his own idea and own thinking. It's very fascinating. And you see, that's what the occult is based on. It's a deception right from the pit of hell. And that's what Satan takes in our lives in very sophisticated forms, I might add. But you see, this is part of the sequence here. It's number 12. And this begins to take place in our lives as we forget God's word and works in our life through fear. Look what it says. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. What Phinehas did was not some work, and by his work he was made righteous. No, he stood up and trusted in the Lord and obeyed the Lord in faith, and God blessed him for that. Abraham believed the Lord and God reckoned that to him for righteousness. Because you look at Abraham's works afterwards, I mean, he pretty much sucked wind, didn't he, folks? But yet, you know what? As he went up and down and up and down, just like all of us do, we come to Genesis 22 when God said, now offer your son up, and he trusted the Lord implicitly. That's the process of growth that God wants us to go into. But we see the consequences here. Folks, these consequences are very real. I say this in love and compassion. I know because I've experienced them. I've seen them. Now we come to verse 32. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Number 13, because they were rebellious against his spirit. They've gone now from, as we looked at over there in item number 11, to where they just didn't hearken to the Spirit, to now number 13, they were overtly rebellious. The Spirit of God was speaking to them and saying, do thus and do thus and go here. And he said, nope, I'm not going to do that. I am going to do the opposite. I'm going to do this and that and the other. So this overt rebellion now to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So much so that Moses spoke rashly with his lips. Now let me say something to you. My sin and your sin is not something just contained within ourselves. And especially when you go through these sequential steps here as a result of forgetting God and forgetting His Word and works. Your sin and my sin, my rebellion, your rebellion, my idolatry, your idolatry, my lust, your lust, my envy, your envy, doesn't just affect me, but it affects other people. It can bring adverse effects to other people's lives. You need to understand that. And that's why I say with us as believers, Satan knows he cannot have our soul, but he will do everything he can to screw our life up and in turn affect the lives of others. And in some way, hopefully, be such a smog screen in our life that others that would want to see Jesus in us are turned away. Now, God's grace is greater than all our sin, ladies and gentlemen. But do you understand the spiritual dynamics I'm talking about here? I'm not trying to put you under condemnation or some guilt trip, but I am wanting you to understand the reality of this thing that we're talking about. It's a very real thing. These consequences are very real. But through forgetting God's word and his works, through fear, one of the other things is self-centeredness and selfishness. We're all that way, are we not? When you leave off his word and his works, what's going to come to the forefront? Your self-centeredness and selfishness. And so you don't really see your sin. All you do is see the hurt that other people have done to you. You don't see your sin toward others. And so consequently, you begin to make adverse effects on other people's lives, and you're not even aware of it because you're so blinded by your own selfishness, your own insecurity, and all that is based on fear. Okay, now we come to item number 14. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. Item number 14 is that you end up compromising and embracing the world's values and priorities. See, you've left off believing in the Word, and you have to believe in something, don't you? You have to have something. You come to idolatry, you don't believe the Word. Now you begin to embrace the values and priorities of the world. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. My heterosexual sin and your heterosexual sin is as sinful and as ugly as any homosexual act. Both are sin. Am I correct or not? Yes. When God lists those different sins, he puts them in the same category. They're all sin. However, to get to the point of homosexuality, it takes some major things, some major steps in a person's life to move in that direction. But my heterosexual sin is as egregious and sinful as any homosexual act might be. Therefore, for me to look at homosexuality and say, oh, hey, let's just recognize homosexual marriage. It's no problem. It's the same as heterosexual marriage. Or let's let homosexuals be a Boy Scout leader, taking little boys on overnight camping trips, having the opportunity to expose these little boys to an aberrant, sinful habit and lifestyle. That would be no different than me saying, hey, it's okay for you to be an adulterer and practice adultery all you want or practice premarital sex. Now, how many of you here, having been in that situation perhaps, and God having dealt with you in that sin and delivered you out of that sin, how many of you are glad and thankful for that? Yes. Hallelujah. What if God had not done that? And you had gone on unchecked in your own sinful passions like that, you would have destroyed your life, and not just your life, but the lives of those you love and those who are close to you. Am I right or what? Yes. So when I, as a sinner, say by the grace of God, seeing and recognizing my sin, even as a Christian, there's a right way and a wrong way to approach it. If I approach it as a self-righteous Pharisee, not seeing my own sin or admitting it and tearing others down, I'm going to end up sucking wind real bad because as I judge, it's going to be judged back to me. Galatians 6:1 says, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, not being tempted, but they're overtaken, you who are spiritual go to them and say, you stupid idiot! No, it says, you restore them in a spirit of gentleness or meekness considering yourself. So in the same way as I would warn people, non-believers, but in particular also believers, who may get caught up into sexual, heterosexual sin of some type and warn them of the consequences and urge them to repent and to be broken before the Lord and to be restored in wholeness with Him because of the consequences. For me not to do that to a homosexual would be like to say, just continue on in your sexual sin. Are y'all with me? Same thing as if I were standing on a bridge and I saw that this bridge was out and down below was this rushing torrent of water just going underneath it. And I saw these cars, it's late at night, and I see these cars coming, and I'm saying, well, gee whiz, I don't know if I want to interrupt those people. They're probably listening to nice music or CD or tape or maybe having a nice conversation or, you know, just thinking about things. If I get in their way and warn them about this bridge, at least the last few seconds before they die, they'll have something nice to listen to. Huh? That's ludicrous, isn't it? In the same way, are y'all following me? But you see, when you leave off God's Word, you begin to embrace the world standards, which are lies and distortions. And you don't reach out in mercy and warning people, and I say there's a right way and a wrong way, but you don't warn the people and say, no, I understand the pressure. You know, I've had this sin and I've had this struggle, but God delivered me, and here's why, and this is why this is wrong. And you share in a loving, compassionate way. If they don't receive it, that's on their shoulders. But for us not to say that or to embrace it and to call evil good and good evil, folks, what a disastrous thing can happen in our life and even in our nation. Y'all understand me? Are y'all with me in this? Now look at item number 15. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Obviously, when we look at this, we can think this was postnatal abortion, and we can see abortion in our nation. We can see what's called partial birth abortion. Ladies and gentlemen, that's nothing less than infanticide. Infanticide. We need to apologize to the Nazis, quite frankly. You know, you've probably heard the story about the frog. Now, I have, my wife and I, we live down in South Louisiana, and we love to boil shrimp, and we love to boil crawfish. But when you get a bunch of crawfish, how do you have to put them in the water, Mother? Alive, right? Yes. You put them in there alive. Oh, you ladies, oh, yeah, I see this lady. She said, oh, you put them in there alive. But that's what you have to do. If you put them in there dead, you don't know they could be dead for a length of time, and they can get disease and bacteria. So you boil them alive. But the same thing with crab. When you boil crab, they're alive. You put them in that water, and they're crawling around. Ooh, this lady's shaking her head like that. But that's what you have to do. If you've ever eaten crab meat, ma'am, that's how it got there. However, if you try to boil a frog, and you put that frog in that hot water, that thing's going to jump all over the place because his webbed feet will hit that water and splash, he's gone. On the other side of the coin, however, if you put a frog in cool water and just let him sit there and then you turn up the heat gradually, that frog will actually stay there and boil to death. Is that interesting or what? Now, folks, let me tell you something. The same thing is true with us. We can be so immersed in ourselves and our own sin and our own selfishness and such that we don't see the devastation that is happening in our own lives, let alone in the lives of others. And I want to tell you, there are other ways that you can sacrifice your children other than abortion. I have five daughters. I have three older daughters and two younger daughters. And I look back at my life at times with my older children. And I've loved my children with all my heart. I'd give my life for any of them, always have and would today. But yet, because of some attitudes, especially the unforgiveness and bitterness that I had in my heart toward my dad and toward others, it adversely affected my family. It affected my daughters. And ways I disciplined them and attitudes I had, I look back at that now and I'm very sorry for that. I regret that. But I want to tell you something. You can have very debilitating effects in your children's lives when you just simply live for yourself. When you're so focused on yourself and you have forgotten God's word and God's works in your life. You see, these other things can come in there when you maybe you're going through the motion of being religious, reading the Bible, but as far as the Lord really gripping your heart in these other areas, you're ruled by fear. And so rather than trusting the Lord, you're taking matters into your own hands. Your frustration, your anger, all of that can be spilled out over onto your children or your wife or your husband or those you really love. And you see, it's a very amazing thing here because here, obviously, this was postnatal abortion, and abortion, you might say, is the ultimate, kind of the apex of this sacrifice, but there can also be in other ways that you sacrifice your children to your own selfishness and self-centeredness and your own greed and envy and whatever it may be, your own lust, your own idolatry, whatever. Are y'all with me in this? All right. Moving on, we look at verses 40 through 43 and we see the consequences of all of these 15 things we've just seen here. Look at this. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations. And those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. You know, fear is a very, very debilitating thing. It yells at you. So that kind of shocked some of you, right? That's what fear does. I see that lady back there. You know, I love to do that purposely because it's a great illustration. Fear yells at us. It screams at us. If you remember when Elijah was running away from Jezebel and God put him in a little cleft of the rock, and all of a sudden he heard the rain coming, you know? Well, let's see, he heard the wind coming, first of all. And then he heard the lightning. Y'all like those sound and lighting effects there? But you know, the Bible says the Lord wasn't in any of those. And then he heard the still, small voice of God. Folks, I want to tell you, that is the way the Lord speaks to us through faith. When I realized in my own life that fear was a sin, just like any other sin in my life, what a revelation it was. When I realized when Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do, I don't want to do. And then he realized the things that I don't want to do, but I do. It's not me doing them, but it's sin in me. Because he was struggling, trying not to do those things. He just was trying not to sin and not to fear. I don't want to fear. And the more you try not to, the more you did it. Have you all ever been there? You know, it's kind of like if you've ever been to a restaurant. And you go to this nice restaurant and you have friends there. And it's a steak restaurant. You order this big, thick, juicy porterhouse steak. About an inch and a half thick, cooked just right. You take the first bite, it melts in your mouth. The second bite melts in your mouth. The third bite, you get a big piece of fatty gristle. And you're sitting there and you're trying to chew that and you're trying to let that thing go down. And the more you chew, the bigger it gets. And you can't swallow that thing and you're talking, and you're just waiting for the very opportunity that you can get that. You can't spit it out on the plate. That'd be gross. And so you're sitting there with your napkin. The minute they turn their head home, you know, you get it out of there. How many of you ever had that happen? All right, okay. Well, you see, that's kind of the way it is, too, with fear. It's the same way. And Paul realized, he says, who is going to deliver me from this body of death, oh wretched man that I am. He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So that now with my heart and my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but with this flesh, the law of sin. And I began to realize that one day as I was coming in from speaking somewhere, this oppressive fear just hit me like somebody slapping me in the face. And I just said, hey, that's it. Satan, bring it on. Come on. I've been trying to fight you like chewing a piece of gristle. The more I fought, the worse it gets. I said, hey, I give this to the Lord. Lord, you take it. I'm just going to bring it on, Satan. Come on, bring it on, bring it on. And I just began to worship the Lord. I began to praise Him and sing praises to Him in the midst of it. And I began to realize that this was not me. This was my flesh. I wasn't sitting there going, oh, I can't wait to be just overwhelmed with oppressive fear. It feels so good. Nobody does that. And I realized, this is not me. This is the flesh. And Satan is exploiting it. So I just began to worship God and praise God. And all of a sudden, I went in my house and boom, it lifted. And I realized this was a demonic attack. But God showed me something there. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith from, not in, but from the Son of God. It's the faith that He's given me, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I just begin to realize, you know, that's why Paul went on then in Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because what the law could not do, weak as it was through my flesh, Jesus has now done. Because I'm no longer walking according to the flesh, i.e., I'm no longer rejecting Jesus. I'm walking according to the Spirit, i.e., I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I'm born again. So, Lord, these feelings, these attitudes, this anger, this lust, this greed, this selfishness, all of that that comes up, I don't sit there, oh, I can't wait until 2:32 this afternoon. I'm just going to have an attack of selfishness and just feel pure selfishness for about 10 minutes. Does anybody sit and do that? Do you all do that? Do you do that, sir? No. It just happens, doesn't it? It's an involuntary thing. You don't know why. Boom, it just comes up. But see, you learn to give that to the Lord. You say, Lord, I worship You. I praise You. Let's say maybe it's anger or bitterness. Whoa. You don't sit driving along in your car at 1:15 and say, oh, I'm going to get angry at that person because he's going to cut me off and I'm going to say bad words. You don't do that, do you? It just happens, doesn't it? But see, here's the difference now. I get angry, I get mad, but ooh, what do I do? Oh, Lord, bless that person. Lord, You bless them as You have blessed me, as You've forgiven me, Lord. I forgive them, Lord. No longer do I ever want to let anger and bitterness and resentment ever make one little teensy-beatsy step, baby step in my life, because I know the consequences of that root of bitterness, what it can do in your life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if we were to leave it here at verse 43, it would be a sad thing, but it doesn't leave it there. Look at verse 44. All of this stuff in your life, all of these sequential things in your lives, even as a believer. But look what verse 44 says, 44 through 46. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. And He remembered His covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Now, excuse me, sir, can I have you just a second? Please, yes. Come on up. This guy's lifted a few weights in his life. Your name?
Carlos.
Hey, Brother Carlos. Now, don't you turn around this way. Now, Carlos represents our lives when we have done all these tests. We've rebelled. We've been impatient. We've been idolatrous. We've not believed His Word. We've rebelled against the Spirit. I'm talking about as a believer now. You see, God doesn't let us go. God lovingly disciplines us, and sometimes as we experience the consequences of that sin, and when we do, we become broken and we see the sin, we repent and we're broken before the Lord. And I want to tell you, He's going to turn around and face me and when He does, that's going to represent us turning and crying out unto the Lord in brokenness and repentance. And I'm going to show you exactly what God does. Go ahead and turn around, Carlos. Ah!
Thank you. Thank you.
You see, a picture speaks a thousand words, doesn't it? That's what this is saying. Oh God, His love and grace is so great, and He wants you to be a trophy of His grace. Wherever sin abounds, it overwhelms grace. Is that true? No, it is not true. Wherever sin abounds, grace abounds even more so. Hallelujah. You see, folks, greater is Jesus in you than Satan who's in the world. That would be Satan's lie. Oh, your sin's so great, God can't forgive you. You've done too much. No! No! There's only one thing that cannot be forgiven. Do you know what that is? Rejecting Jesus. If you reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there is no hope. You've come to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Every sin you've ever done, ever will do, will be forgiven. You're a child of God. You find yourself in one of these sequential steps here. God is speaking to you now and saying, turn to me. Let me be your healer. Let me restore you. Let me tell you what. God is in the business of making beauty out of ashes. I know. I've experienced that. Let's pray. Father, how we just want to thank you today that you are truly the very same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging. And Lord, we ask now that you would just take your word this morning, minister it to the hearts and minds of these, your sheep. And Lord, what you have started, we thank you that you will finish. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.